open up to the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. As you know so well now, this being our 8th class, we have the Jews at the end of the wilderness wanderings coming down off of Mount Nebo to the plains of Moab. Now, this is an interesting photograph you see before you. It's not as clear as we might have liked, you know, for the far side there, the hills of mountains of Moab. But this is actually where the Jordan River enters into the north end of the Dead Sea. So where the Jews would be at this time is actually just out of sight over here, though they may be coming to the river like they are to draw water and perhaps, you know, this close to the actual Dead Sea. You'll also notice all this stratigraphy here. The Dead Sea, as a result of both an enormous amount of agricultural draw off of the Jordan River, and then also terrible droughts that they've been having for some time, although it seems to have broken temporarily this year. The Dead Sea has been receding about 3 feet every year for years now. And so it's significantly smaller than it used to be. And yet still, at this location, when the Jews come out into the plains of Moab here, they can look across from that point right there to the far side, which again is out of reach on this picture, and it's 5 miles wide at that point. It grows to 10 miles wide, and then I think it's 35 or something like that long. So it's an enormous body of water, but shrinking, you know, by the day. This is a better picture of just the Jordan itself, which has been reduced to a trickle. You can wade across it. You can see the bottom there. You know, any child can wade across it when it comes to the Dead Sea now. At the time that the Jews actually will cross over the river and enter into the Promised Land and begin their possession of this land flowing with milk and honey, it's thought that depending on the time of the year, that river may have been a mile wide as it entered into the Dead Sea. So, you know, all the geologists and whatnot, you know, have studied this out and can tell that, and you can tell from satellite photos, it's an enormous plain that runs for miles up past Jericho and beyond. So this huge number of people have come to hear a recitation of their law the second time that they are receiving it in long presentations where Moses is repeating it. Now, last week, I just ran some minutes short and was not able to focus in that outline as much on this prophecy of Christ in verses 15 through 19 that I wanted to. And so we're going to pick up there. And since it is that it's such an important passage, and I'm starting a class with it, I thought maybe I would add some additional thoughts to it to help especially focus on this passage tonight. It is a preeminently important passage in the New Testament as well. So we're going to look tonight in some detail, not only at this 18th chapter, verses 15 through 19, but at some parallel passages directly related that we find in the New Testament as well. So let's come on over first and have a look at the verses themselves. I am going to go ahead and put them up on the screen. If you don't have a Bible with you, you may find one in you know, the rack in front of you there in the back of the pew. But if not, I'm going to go ahead and put this up. But in order to squeeze it all onto one slide, it might be a little bit small, so you might have some difficulty there. But it begins like this with verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you. So now it's pretty specific already, and I want us to pay attention to these very specific statements. We have these qualifiers that are kind of easy sometimes to just forget, and they need to be operative. They need to be something we hold in our minds and remember. Now, when God says things and adds precision and you know, qualifiers to them, we don't want to lose those and forget those, because it does limit and also define what we're talking about. So the Lord God will raise up a prophet for you, and already these people are feeling the personal nature then of this prophecy, like me. So now they know what Moses has been for them for the last 40 years. Moses has been their highest level of justice. He is the last man you can appeal to with any case that has come before them. They have quite an elaborate structure for jurisprudence by this time, but Moses is at the top. His is the final say. Now, that will no longer be the case when they enter into the promised land. As we saw last week, the Levites are going to now become the final court that you can appeal to. And then later, we've already seen a reference to the upcoming period of the judges, had a prophecy there as well. Either a priest or a judge will be the final arbiter, but it's been Moses for 40 years. Raise up for you a prophet like me. He's not just a judge. He has been a military commander, but he has most importantly been their law bringer. It's hard to say law giver. We usually use that term, that he is the one that was picked by God to receive these laws, to be the first, to promulgate these laws, to teach these laws, to enforce these laws. And so there's a prophet coming that is going to be a Mosaic figure, somebody who just towers above everybody else in authority. And again, it adds a qualifier that I've come to think is quite important whenever we see this from among you. We've been seeing some from amongs, for those of you that have been in our classes on Sundays, both in our studies with regard to marriage and divorce in the Bible class, as well as these five discourses that we find in Matthew, long sermons that are recorded in Matthew, where this same term, from among, it limits and focuses and defines and clarifies for us what the passage is about. I'm going to have somewhat more to say about that in a little bit, but just notice, this prophet is not coming from the Gentiles. He's coming from among you. And then it's so important that a from among you that another qualifier is added. It says the same thing, from your countrymen. So now we've got a very narrow focus. Don't look for this individual to come from outside of your countrymen. This is a very Jewish thing that's going to take place. And for you people, he's going to be a prophet like me. You shall listen to him. And then in verse 16, this is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. Now, we went only through Leviticus and then to Deuteronomy, so we hadn't looked at Exodus in much detail. But of course, you're familiar with the fact. Horeb is just another name for what mountain?
Sinai.
Sinai, two different names for exactly the same thing there. But you remember the terrifying visage of God, the presence of God in fire and smoke, in the sound of thunder, in the earth shaking, so horribly terrifying that they begged him, we don't want to ever hear this again. And so please just take note in this passage, there would be some people, teenagers at the time, who could remember that moment here now 40 years later. They're in their 50s, maybe up to 60, but they remember this. They begged God to not talk directly to them, but rather through whom? They were specific. Moses. You talk to Moses, Moses will talk to us. Now this passage is making a big point out of that. I'm going to raise up a prophet like me from among you, God says, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him, and that's what you asked for. This is in accordance with what you said. So this is, I think, a not oft observed or commented upon, but things are now fulfilling what they asked for so specifically that it makes us wonder, perhaps they might have had a closer relationship with God in these last 40 years had they not begged that he not speak directly to them. Now, please note, though, God's not angry about this, because now he passes his judgment on them doing this, and he says, they've spoken well. So it's okay, you were afraid, you wanted that there be some intermediary, Moses has been that man, in accordance with that, in Horeb, let me not hear their voice, then I'm going to send this other prophet. He's going to be like Moses. We're going to have a similarly, paradigm-changing event. Then in 18, I'll raise up a prophet from among their countrymen. How specific can you get with these from amongs? From among, it's three times now.
like you. I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. This, for those of you that have been with us on Sunday nights in our spirit of the Holy, in our study of the Holy Spirit, you know, will also ring some bells. Spent all our time last Sunday night that Jesus was the Word, and yet when you think of the words of God, scriptures repeatedly, Old and New Testament, tying them to the Holy Spirit. So now we have these words that are coming from above, coming from God, that are going to be uttered through this wondrous prophet, all that I command him. And then in verse 19, it shall come about that whoever, well, who are the evers that we're talking about? We're talking about the Jews. We're not talking about the Gentiles. We're not talking about anybody coming from anywhere else. We're not talking about anybody who's going anywhere else. It shall come about that whoever among them, they're the stipulated contextual limitation, that will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. There's going to be a day of reckoning. There's going to be a demand. I'm going to judge. You're going to have some payback here, or I'm going to expect it from you, and you're going to be receiving it. I'm going to require some kind of answer from you, something from you, if you don't listen to my words. Now, again, and this is just coincidental, but I made a big point in our Sunday morning class about paraphrasing. We're about to have, in our New Testament, some paraphrasing that's going to explain what he means by I myself will require it of him. It'll be a direct reference to this passage, but it won't be a quote. So it's not going to appear in all capital letters in your Bible. When you have one of those Bibles, it takes direct quotes and puts them in all caps there in the New Testament. But the paraphrase is going to define this for us very, very, very precisely. It'd be quite important to us. So I could find at least six very distinct prophecies that we've just read in this passage. God says, number one, he's going to raise up a prophet. Number two, it's going to be from their countrymen. Number three, it's going to be like you, which is Moses. It's going to be like Moses. Number four, I'm going to put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen, I'm going to require it of him. So here are the Jews. Come down out of the mountains of Moab from Nebo after 40 years in the wilderness. And they're being told, I, Moses, you'll explain to them in a little while, I'm not even going to cross a river. I'm going to die. It's your fault. You provoked, you know, a circumstance, and I failed, but it was only because you were acting the way you were that I messed up. And he's holding it against them. We'll see that several times in Deuteronomy. But there is then these six things and a reckoning if you don't listen. So he's preparing them to go into this promised land. That passage we've just read is considered so important by God that it has a lengthy fulfillment in Acts chapter 3, verses 18 through 24. So everybody come on over there. I want you to turn actually to Acts 3 now. And we're going to see this prophecy, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19's fulfillment. Now, you're turning over there because I'm hoping you'll make a note, make sure that you're referencing right in the margin. This is Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. That's going to be referenced among the verses that we're looking at now. Now, I am going to put it up on the screen again, though. So once more, if you don't have your Bible, that's fine. You know, it'll be up here on the screen. This is Acts 3, verse 18. The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. The crucifixion is behind us in Acts chapter 3. We're in the early days of the establishment of the church. We're only one chapter after the establishment of the church in Acts 3. But what Peter's preaching is that the things which God announced beforehand, and we're going to find out in this passage of Deuteronomy 18, but also in the other prophets, his Christ would suffer, he's thus fulfilled. 19, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If you'll repent and return so that your sins are wiped away, some former manner of refreshing will come from God. And, verse 20, that he may send Jesus. Now bear in mind, Moses is speaking about 1400 B.C., and he's looking 1400 years into the future for the coming of the prophet like him. But in Acts 3, we're looking back on Jesus having lived that perfect sinless life, preached for 3.5 years, crucified, died, buried, raised from the dead, and now already returned to heaven. And bear in mind, I know you're all familiar with this, and I struggled with how much to develop this thought, but bear in mind, if I ask you the question, everybody knows the answer, where does Jesus rule from? He rules from heaven. We have passages that say so. When he left this earth, in that fateful moment in the Mount of Olives, the disciples saw him go up into the sky. Cloud obscured their vision. So, you know, he disappeared now behind that cloud. They were told by the angels he'll come back just the same way you've seen him leave. Now, in Acts 3, Jesus is not on the earth. He's gone away. He's not here. But we're concerned about when he's going to come back in this passage. So, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Now, at this point, they're not going out to the Gentiles. We're still talking about you Jews. Paul's a long way into the future here, probably anywhere from 7 to 10 years in the future before any of these, you know, missionary journeys, before even Acts 10 and 11, let alone missionary journeys after that. So he's going to send Jesus, who's appointed for you. And our big question, of course, is what sending, what coming is this talking about? Most people leap to the conclusion, well, it's the end of the world and it hasn't happened yet. As you well know, if you're among us very often, I don't think that's correct at all. I think we've missed some things, and hopefully tonight we can clarify, again, tying these things together simply because the Scriptures tie them together themselves. So in verse 21, now remember 20, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive, he's there now, until the period of restoration of all things, about which God also spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So we're looking in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, for Jesus to be sent back to these Jews. And he'll be doing that after some period of time that's called the period of the restoration. What is being restored? What will be fully restored so that he can come back? These are good questions. So, all things about which God spoke by the holy prophets. We'll be able to find these things in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to go back and pull all of that material out of the Old Testament. Malachi 3, Malachi 4 both bear heavily on it, but tonight we're in Deuteronomy and I don't want to get too far afield. But this is a really important passage here, so we're going to go halfway anyhow. You could find these events that are being talked about here in the mouth of the Old Testament prophets. 22. Moses said, now here comes our reference, part quote, part paraphrase from Deuteronomy 18. In verse 22 of Acts 3, Moses said, Yahweh, remember it's all caps for Lord, so it was referring back to God's personal name, Lord God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it'll be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be, now I'm hoping, all kinds of, you know, lights are going to come on for those of you that have been in the Matthew study, that have been in previous studies, that have been in the Revelation study. That soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed. And there's no other qualifier, right? No, there's a big qualifier. The one that was repeatedly found in Deuteronomy. They're going to be destroyed from among the people. What people?
your countrymen. It's going to be like me sent to you. From among you, I'm going to require it if you don't listen to him.
Now, we're being referencing this passage in Acts 3, early in the preaching of the gospel, and they're being told five are listed here of the six that we had in Deuteronomy. He may send Jesus, raise up for you a prophet like me. I put these in green, and then now that one, you know, stands out differently, and it was going to run together, so I used a highlighter there, but it's number three. Like me, from your brethren. Every soul who does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. That's a paraphrase from Deuteronomy 18. What did Deuteronomy 18 actually say? You people don't listen to that prophet that is like Moses. I'm going to require it of you. Very specific, all these yous and from. Now we've got it again. But utterly destroyed from among the people. Again, you people from Tennessee, you know, just put your fingers in your ears like this, you know, because I've been preaching on this for months. I know you have been here for all that. But, you know, we've been through a bunch of this. You'll see a little bit of it on future slides. If you destroy something from among something else, is everything in the big pool destroyed? No. You destroy some from among, and the rest remain. That needs to be remembered. It's in Deuteronomy, and it's here. It's not the utter destruction of everybody. It's the utter destruction of the ones that don't heed the prophet from you Jews who is sent to you Jews. You don't heed him. Then, from among you, the ones who don't are going to be utterly destroyed. But what does that say about the rest of the Jews who did receive him? Well, they're still alive. They're still fine. They're not being destroyed. Then we have verse 24. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward have announced these things that will come up in about 2,000 years from now. No. They announced these days. Now, I think it's a mistake to think some of these six phrases in Deuteronomy do refer to the days of the apostles of that generation. But, of course, the judgment passages don't. That one hasn't happened yet. It's 2,000 years since then, and we're still waiting. It's talking about the end of the world. No, it's not. No, it's not. It can't be. It's talking about some number of Jews being destroyed if they don't receive the new prophet who's like Moses. And these days is talking about that generation. These people are going to live to see it. I think, you know, that, well, I can't go and find a Bible passage and say this is why. It is at least extremely noticeable, and I think it has to be recognized, so I don't know how much to make out of it. How long are they in the wilderness? 40 years. How much time is there between the resurrection and the fall of Jerusalem? Precisely the identical period of time. 40 years. You people have got 40 years back then. They've got 40 years here. But these days is referencing all those things up to and including the utter destruction from among the people. It applies to everything. These prophets, all those things can be found in the Old Testament. Now, this is just a quick note. Just be aware. In Acts chapter 7, verse 37, we have this statement right here. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This, of course, is the fatal and fateful sermon of Stephen. He'll die at the end of that in Acts chapter 7. And as he's just going through their history, he just utters those words. He doesn't build any case on it. He doesn't elaborate upon it at all. He's just going through and he says, Jesus is that prophet. So now, you know, that's it. That Jesus is the one like Moses. Now, what I've done here is to go back again to Acts 3, 18 through 24, but I'm starting at verse 20, so I left off 18 and 19. I've got the same passage here except for those first two verses. And you'll notice, though, I've left in green the six parts. Only five are mentioned in the passage, but the reference to Deuteronomy 18. And now I've highlighted a couple of things in yellow. So look up at verse 20 and 21 again. That he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. These days are covering that period. So whatever we think the period of restoration is, we need to at least recognize that it got started back then, and when it gets completed, then Jesus is coming to utterly destroy the people who would not receive him as a king. So, I'm going to pop up for you, and you want a reference now. Get it in your notes, get it in your Bible margin. Matthew 19:28. Jesus is talking to the apostles. You who have followed me in the regeneration. Brethren, I don't believe there's one bit of difference between this and the period of the restoration. There's a different word, restoration, regeneration. There's no difference, though, in what he's talking about. They're the same. So, until the period of the restoration in Deuteronomy 18 and in Acts chapter 3, but in Matthew 19:28, you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Where is Jesus' throne? It's in heaven. When did he ascend to the Father and take up residence on that throne? When he returned from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1. We'll sit on his glorious throne. You also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Every one of those apostles was what? A Jew. They knew what tribe they were from. They knew who they were sent to. Eventually, Paul, born out of season, is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But those 12, they were sent to the Jews. In fact, first time they're sent out, we saw this in a recent class, they were sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Jesus said that same thing about himself, didn't he? He was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So I'm starting to see God's focus on those people and a fullness of his plan for those people that includes not just their birth in Abraham, but the end of that favored nation status if they will not receive the one like Moses who is to come. If they don't, they'll have 40 years, and then they will be utterly destroyed from among the people. But while we're waiting for that judgment, where they will be utterly destroyed, what are the apostles doing while Jesus is sitting on his throne? They're judging. Now, this will remind you of Matthew 16:18 and Peter and the keys of the kingdom. You know, there's other passages, and again, I don't want to make a whole sermon out of just this one thing tonight. But this clearly is tied directly to this period of the restoration. The apostles, when they're sitting on those thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, are still in the flesh. They're the first ones to be preaching the gospel. They're establishing all of these new churches. They are taking the words that God now, through the Holy Spirit, is giving to them and brought to their remembrance everything Jesus taught. They're now preaching that gospel. They're in the regeneration. They're in the period of the restoration. God is bringing all of these prophecies to fulfillment. He is restoring everything and regenerating everything so that now the Old Testament can be entirely done away. We have the singular King Jesus. We're going to include the Gentiles. But these passages are about getting these Jews, as Malachi said was John's mission, to turn their hearts back to God, to repent, to be regenerated themselves. Now let's have a look again at the same passage. This next chart's exactly like the one you just saw, only this time I'm going to highlight something else in yellow. That he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. So that's when he'll come back, when that restoration's done. about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people, your people, the Jewish people, Moses' people, Jew first, then the Gentile. Likewise, all the prophets who've spoken from Samuel and his successors onward announce these days." So I'm just highlighting again, these days thing includes everything in Deuteronomy. It's not most of Deuteronomy fulfilled in this generation, and then you're going to wait 2,000 years for, you know, the final judgment. It's not what the passage is saying. And as I referenced before, this will bring our Tennesseans in. You guys know, you get to get some pieces of this. But just about 2 weeks ago, I guess, we were looking at Matthew 13 on Sunday mornings. Here are two parables in Matthew 13, the chapter on parables, the third of the five discourses in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 13, 40, 41, 42. "Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the what? Of the age." Hopefully that's ringing an awful lot of bells. I've spent a lot of time in a variety of classes in the last 7 years. What is the end of the age? Is it the end of the world? No. It is the end of the Mosaic Age. It is the end of the Old Covenant and Old Testament Age. It is the end of the Jewish Age. It's not the end of the world. And we've got a dozen passages in the Gospels that say that. So we've been bumping into it just because we're studying Matthew. 41. "The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and throw them into the furnace of fire, but not the rest." Not the rest. So it's a perfect parallel to this utterly destroyed from among the people that we saw in Matthew chapter 13 with the tares. And then we looked at several other passages. The coming of the Son of Man is stipulated in more than one place in Matthew's gospel and others to take place in this generation. He says it's going to happen in this generation. The term Son of Man, the term coming, bringing the angels, gathering out, all of that's in Matthew 24. Before the sentence in verse 34 there that says, all these things will take place in this generation. So there's absolutely no mistaking it. All of those defining, limiting, focusing terms that we're finding in Deuteronomy and finding in Acts 8, we're finding throughout the Gospels and particularly in Matthew 24. And they're told are going to take place in these days. That judgment, take those guys out from among, it's going to happen in these days. Now, I'm doing exactly the same thing. I'm just adding right here, Matthew 13, the second parable, verses 47 through 50. "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea. The gathering fish of every kind, when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. They sat down, gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away." So you have this separation again. So it will be at the end of the age, not the end of the world. The end of the age, which is stipulated in so many places. You're not even, remember we saw in Matthew 10, "You apostles will not even finish the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Those time references matter to us. "The angels will come forth, take out the wicked from among the righteous, and throw them into the furnace of fire." Now save the rest of that, the angels and all that, when we get into Matthew 24, which is coming up ahead, you know, in a few weeks as we get to the last of the five discourses of Matthew. So, I'm just going to stop right there. We're going to go on into Matthew chapter 19. Just to summarize, there are six qualifying prophecies in Deuteronomy 18. There are five of them that are stipulated, the others certainly, you know, indicated, in Acts 13. Acts 13 does some paraphrasing to explain to us that when I'm going to require it of you, it means I'm going to utterly destroy you from among the people. There'll be those who do receive the Son of Man. There will be those who don't from among your countrymen. And those that don't the Son of Man is going to come at the end of the age. He's going to utterly destroy them because you wouldn't listen to your Messiah. So, Deuteronomy 18 becomes just profoundly important, you know, in our Old Testament passage, as it then gets repeated in the New and elaborated upon a bunch of other places. Carol, you look like you had a question that was trying to get out of your mouth. Am I right?
Well, yes, I do. I have several, but...
Are you from Tennessee? He hasn't been here very much. Okay, no, that's right. Go ahead.
I don't mean this anyway, but... What's the point?
The point is that a couple of things. Number one, anytime you misapply a passage of Scripture, you got some serious problems. First, you haven't understood it properly. But worse, if you apply it to things that God never did, that's a serious problem. You're putting words in God's mouth. You're not only missing the point, now you're spreading, you know, an entirely incorrect thing. Plus, and there's several reasons, but let me add it up. I'll do it this way when I get to Matthew 24. Brethren, in my view, just so you all have, you know, the whole package with the big bow on the top, why do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Since you never met him, you never saw a miracle, why do you have faith? What is it all based on? The Word of God. Now, we say, the Word of God. How do you test the Word of God? This is the next thing I'm going to do in Deuteronomy. Watch for it. How do you test it? See if it comes true. And we've got that twice in Deuteronomy, and one of them is right here. We're going to it right now. In other words, prophecy that is fulfilled is, I believe, the strongest proof that the Bible is the Word of God. And when we don't understand the prophecy, and then we misapply the prophecy, and even think that the prophecy is unfulfilled, then we're missing God's whole point on what I believe is perhaps the single strongest proof that Jesus is the Christ. So I've taught for years, I think the book of Revelation is the single strongest proof that the Bible is the Word of God that you can find. It's 22 chapters about the fall of Jerusalem. 21. Because one of them doesn't. See, that's it. It's just that I think it is a proof, and God intended it that way to be the grandest of the proofs, because we can verify when these books are written. Now, if we properly understand them, we see all six of the things in Deuteronomy came to pass in the time frame God stipulated. That makes Jesus alive or dead? Alive. That makes him where? In heaven. On what? A throne. Ruling in fulfillment of a dozen more passages that he would reign from heaven. So I'm just trying to straighten out where we've misapplied and missed the point of so many passages. But let me say it this way too. You know, you can argue what is the worst thing that's happened in the denominational world to take people away from Christ. In our generation, at least one of the top contenders is going to be that Left Behind series of books. And the doctrine that's called premillennialism. Premillennialism is built on misunderstanding Deuteronomy, not seeing the judgment in 70 AD, and trying to teach people what happened to us any day now. And that has misled millions of people who couldn't understand God's fulfillment of those prophecies.
I'm trying to understand the application to me.
The application to...
People are all dead and gone. I'm here. I'm trying to stay alive spiritually. What's the point for me?
Oh, in this passage? None.
Well, okay. Well, from the standpoint, what it sounds like you're saying to me, and I could be way off, I understand that. But it sounds to me like you're saying, well, Jesus only came for the Jews, and therefore all that he taught was just for the Jews, and...
Okay. I understand completely. Okay, that's right. And here's where you went wrong. You added the word only, and I never did.
Yes, you did. You said only.
I said this passage is about only that. But there's not a word about this in 1 Corinthians 15. That's for you. 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul writing to Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 15 is about a future judgment. 2 Thessalonians, Acts chapter 1. There's plenty of passages that are about a final judgment that has not happened yet. But this passage, you know, the one before,
the previous passage,
I can't get back to it. Acts 3 was the apostles talking to Jews, and Gentiles weren't in the picture for 7 more years. So at that time, it's not about the Gentiles. It's about the Jews.
Okay, but the purpose of the Old Testament, what we're told, is that it is a foreshadowing of things to come. The things that you just talked about there. Foreshadowing, okay, I would agree that they are for the Jews, but it's foreshadowing the end for me.
Well, that is generally true, okay? But one does have to be careful because not every single thing in your Old Testament has some kind of parallel in the New, and you can say, well, the reason we do this is because of that. There is foreshadowing in the Old Testament, okay? But it's not every single thing. It's always a process like parables. You know, how much of it do you try to interpret as being a separate descriptor? So, yes, but context determines what we're talking about. And all I'm saying is we missed the point on Deuteronomy 18 and its application in Acts 3. I don't think the Jews did. So now we have that fulfillment. What does that do for us? Oh, well, Jesus is the Christ. He did exactly what he said he would do in the time frame he gave. So maybe one of my biggest concerns here is if we don't accept the limitations of the time frame and the people, and then we just tear it out of its context and go apply it to something that hasn't happened yet to a different people, then at least we would, you know, isn't it better to know what God was actually saying? Now, is there a foreshadowing of a future judgment then? Always and only in the sense that when the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom's 10 tribes in 722 B.C., was that a foreshadowing of the final judgment? It's a trick question, isn't it? You should hesitate. Well, in the sense, if God says, I'm going to judge and destroy you people in a certain time frame, and then he does it in 722 to those people with those prophecies, was it a judgment on Judah in 606, 597, and 586 when Babylon came? Sure was. Babylon destroyed Jerusalem then. What does that mean to us? Well, directly nothing. It was about the fall of Jerusalem in 586 when the temple burned that time. But what do we learn? When God says a thing's going to happen, then what? Then it does. So all I'm saying is, and I appreciate you, I'm glad you brought it up, I am absolutely not saying that there are no prophecies about a future judgment. There is. There's a whole chapter in Revelation on it. There's a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. But this passage isn't talking about it. Let me go at it this way. In the healing of Naaman by dipping 3 times in the Jordan, okay, what does that say about our baptism? Is that a foreshadowing of baptism? Whoa. He was being healed of what? Leprosy. So now we would have to just assume that we're right without any biblical evidence. Well, what we're supposed to get out of Naaman is that then the apostles in Acts 2 are going to start preaching baptism in Jesus' name. Well, I don't think that. I just think that you learn in Naaman, you have to do whatever God tells you to do to get whatever God promises if you do. So he got healed of leprosy. Any of us think baptism cures leprosy or any other physical disease? Well, of course not. So is Naaman's baptism about Acts 2? I don't think so. But does it foreshadow something? Yeah. If God tells you to do something, then what? You better get up and go do it. So that's why I say what I think, and I keep referring back to something you can't see, but what I think you have in these prophecies is some of the clearest, most specific, most detailed, time-stamped, and fulfilled prophecies you can find in your Bible. What do they do for us? They are absolutely convincing to me that there was a man named Jesus who was born of a virgin back in a place, you know, long ago called Bethlehem. He's the Son of the living God. And if he says that he's going to destroy you if you don't serve him, then he will. Now, do I believe for a fact he's going to destroy everybody who won't serve him in this generation? Yes, but he wasn't talking about it in Acts 3. He was talking about taking out from among the Jews those that would not accept their new king there. So it foreshadows only in the sense that when God says he's going to do a thing, we've got proof that he does when we can point at the fulfillment, tell everybody from the atheist to the Mormon that this is what God said and fulfilled. Now let's go look at the passages about the end of the world elsewhere. Okay, did that help? Somewhat. We'll talk about it later. The whites are from halfway to Tennessee, so I can't pick it on you guys. Didn't get any of this. How long have you been with us now? Just a couple of months, I guess. Yeah, a few months. So I just have to apologize because I've been working this for years, you know, here, and so I know that it others have seen it, and it's hard. It is hard when you come in that first time. So, you know, no fault of yours at all. I appreciate it, and I know it's frustrating, but all I'm saying is let's understand passages the way they're written. Peg the fulfillment when God said it was and about whom. Learn the lesson there. So that when we find passages later that are talking to us, we can believe them too. Because all the others came to pass when he said he would. These that are now directed at Christians and Gentiles, and long after this fulfillment, you know, the ones that are about us are going to come true too. Okay, so let's plunge on in. I got to about 10 minutes. Let's see if we at least get through our chapter 19 here tonight. Chapter 19 I could take really pretty rapidly. Doing the same thing I did last week. Here's the entire chapter's outline. We've only got three subjects. You can see there's 13 verses on sanctuary cities, one about, private property, and then seven on perjury. So as I did last week, I'm putting up the whole outline if you want to make your marks in your Bible, you know, and put statements in so you can just reference it more easily, you know, do that indexing. But I think I don't even want to take the time to read about the sanctuary cities. We've read about them before. Very important to the Jews. You know, whatever they might foreshadow to us, you know, we're not under that law now. We don't have sanctuary cities. None of this is taking place in Christianity. There's nothing I know to even relate to it in Christianity. So, in 19:1, when the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses, you shall set aside three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you to possess. And then in verse 4, in the case of the manslayer, he may flee there and live when he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously. And a man goes into this forest with his friend, cut wood, his hand swings the axe, cut down the tree, and iron slips off the handle, strikes his head, so he dies. He may flee to one of these sanctuary cities and live, lest the avenger of blood pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him, because the way is long, and take his life, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated him previously. We also don't have the manslayer laws anymore. They were fulfilled, they're gone. But back in the old days, under the Jewish system, if you were a Jew in Israel, even if somebody accidentally dies, a family member has the legal right to kill you if they can catch you. Even if it was a complete accident like the one described here. So God is saying, you know, the importance of human life is so great that I want blood to be shed when blood is shed. But I certainly understand about accidents. There's going to be a system employing sanctuary cities for this small people in a particular land where they could get to them easily. I know of no parallel in Christianity, so I'll leave that to you then to see that he's then going to add three more cities when they grow, so then you're going to get six. But
We've talked about this before. The private property one in verse 14 I think is significant, though, because people often claim that, you know, we should be under a system of communism. They try to draw this out of Acts, you know, chapter 5. It's not there, and it wasn't in the Old Testament either. God has always endorsed private property ownership. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set, in your inheritance, which you shall inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. Now, I might say this foreshadows private property laws in the United States, but if you lived in a communist country, it would not be a violation of God's will for Christians either. It's an endorsement of private property, but it was all about its own context there among the Jews. Don't know that God, you know, ever assigned tribal areas for Christians or anything like that, so it's hard to find a parallel. But in general, private property certainly is okay. Not a sinful thing. God's never going to allow a sinful thing. Then you have perjury. This one's kind of interesting, so let's hit those verses and at least read them, 15 through 21. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he's committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious... Now, by the way, remember always up to this point, and it rose quite a bit when we were studying marriage and divorce in the Old Testament. Always before I said, you have to have two or three witnesses in order to what? Put somebody to death. Is this limited to people dying? Is this limited to a capital offense? It's not. So bear in mind, this is very helpful, this passage. You always had to have two or three witnesses. And then, in 16, if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. Remember, we set those up in Leviticus and read about them in Deuteronomy. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, so you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you, and the rest will hear and be afraid. Will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This much maligned standard of absolute equal justice, in our time, much maligned, is obviously the fairest general principle you're going to find anywhere. So the statement requires that you have witnesses for any offense, but you also have responsibility if you are a false witness, if you lose the case. So we talk about our, you know, litigious society and we just sue everybody crazy, and it's true. Why is it true? We hardly ever would even dream of applying this standard. You can get away pretty scot-free. My parents, I've told you before, they raised Arabian horses. They raised some of the world's finest and most expensive Arabian horses. Blow your mind, kind of money they were talking about. They were once sued by a couple they would later learn had been going around the country doing the same thing to other Arabian horse breeders. So, they brought their mare to our stud. My folks bred their stud to that mare. Then, the foal that resulted got into the show system and never won an award. It never did get first place in a show. So, they sued my parents for over $1 million. It took 3 years of the most excruciating agony you can imagine for my parents to win that case. It consumed their lives. And they spent $50,000 with the lawyers to win the case. So how do you feel? Hooray, we won! And all it cost us was 50 grand. What you call a Pyrrhic victory, right? Well, it would have ruined us if they'd won. And it also exposed them. You know what the preceding people had done all over the county? They weren't as tough as my mom. So they all caved and paid up to avoid the lawsuit and all the hassle. My mom fought that thing like Calamity Jean for 3 years. And she won at $50,000.
under their system, had she won, then what? They owe her $1 million. I like that system better. How about you? Okay, class dismissed.